Hey, ladies.
Morning.
It's so good to see this room full. I'm so glad to be studying God's Word again with you this year. Have you ever read a piece of poetry that sounded really moving and beautiful, but afterwards you were ashamed to admit you had no idea what it actually meant? Up until recently, that was me reading the book of Isaiah. I freely admit that. So if you read this morning's passage and came away thinking, what does it mean for Babylon to be the possession of the hedgehog? Don't fear. We're going to figure this out together, which is the joy of Bible study. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you that each of these words is inspired by you and put in the Bible for a reason. I pray that as we study this morning, you will reveal to us exactly what you want us to learn today about you, your word, your plan for the earth, and for us. Amen. All right, so first let's put today's passage in the context of the book of Isaiah as a whole. Earlier in the book, we learned about God's holiness and how Judah's lack of holiness is going to be met with God's judgment, but later his restoration, ultimately through Jesus, whose birth we learned about last week. I say Judah because remember that Israel is divided at this time, as you can tell up here on my amazing map, with Judah in the south. Judah is being threatened by all these neighbors, but Isaiah says that they're not to be feared, God is to be feared. And beginning in chapter 13, Isaiah spends about 10 chapters delivering judgments against many of these neighbors. Babylon didn't rise to power till about 100 years after Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 13 gives a frightening prediction of the eventual fall of Babylon to the Medes, which is what happens in the book of Daniel when King Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall. Our passage for today is chapter 14, which is the taunt of Israel after Babylon has fallen. So if you haven't yet, open up your Bibles to Isaiah 14. Before the taunt begins in verse 4, these first few verses are basically a recap of the Bible in a nutshell. They describe how, even though God's people are often faithless, the judgment of which will lead to God allowing Babylon to take Judah into exile, God chooses and restores his people over and over again, in keeping with his original promise to Abraham, and he will bring them home from exile. The term Israel is used here in the first couple of verses instead of Judah to emphasize that God is going to remember all of his people, both Judah and Israel. In addition, there's going to be a great reversal of the positions of Israel and the surrounding nations. At this time, Israel was in a position of weakness. And even though God was sovereign and was using these other nations to accomplish his purposes, from an earthly perspective, it looked like either Israel had been forsaken by God or that the God of Israel must not be very powerful. But Isaiah says that in the future, Israel will be in the position of strength. The sojourners and Gentiles will come to them, and Israel will rule over them. To explain this, we need to note that this is prophecy, and that prophecies can have more than one fulfillment. John Yates explained this really well a few years ago when he did that sermon series on the book of Revelation. You can find it on the website. He said, prophecy is never simplistically predictive. Got that? Simplistically predictive. It can point to something in the near future and in the distant future at the same time. It can have multiple fulfillments. He also said that prophecies aren't in the Bible so much so that we can tell the future as to help us live faithfully in the present. So in chapters 14 and 19, this is what we're going to see played out. There were things that came true within a couple hundred years when Babylon fell, but there are also applications to help all Christians live faithfully while on earth, and insights into the new heavens and earth when Christ comes again. So back to verse 2 here, did the Israelites literally take slaves after Babylon fell? They did receive some assistance from outsiders, but likely this is metaphorical language demonstrating the ultimate accomplishment of God's purposes in the future. When Jesus returns, no one will have power over God's people anymore, and no one will any longer doubt the sovereignty of God. So then we have this long taunt song. It's actually a parody of a real style of funeral lament from the time. The first stanza describes both people and nature's relief that the tyrant has fallen. The second stanza, the amazement of those in Sheol, the Hebrew underworld, when even this greatest of tyrants also shows up there dead. The third stanza, the great fall from the heights to which the tyrant tried to ascend. And the fourth stanza, his final shame, in that he's denied even a decent burial or getting to have any descendants. Verse 3 had addressed the taunt to the king of Babylon, but you might be wondering, is this talking about a literal king? Is it a metaphor for evil? Or is it talking about Satan? If you read the old King James, verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Earlier on in church history, some students of scripture thought this was about Satan because of similar sounding language to other places in the Bible that talk about Satan falling from heaven. However, by the time of the Reformation, the great scholars of the Bible thought that these verses being about Satan didn't really fit the context, which is all about human pride. These days, you can find scholars with both positions. Satan, of course, leads men into their evil pride with his lies, and so is to some degree responsible. But I think it would be a mistake to say that this only applied to Satan and therefore had nothing to say to us. Similarly, could some of the actual leaders of Babylon be described in some of these ways? Sure. But again, I think it would be too narrow to say that that was the only fulfillment of the prophecy and therefore it had nothing to offer us. Babylon, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, it's actually the same word in Hebrew, was a symbol of the arrogance of the world, right, and our rebellion against God. So I think we can safely say that this is a prophecy not just about God's judgment on Babylon at the time, but on what Babylon represents throughout time. Things like human pride and arrogance and trying to put ourselves in the place of God. We're not going to go through the poem line by line. The gist of most of it is pretty clear. To the extent that it's talking about any specific rulers of Babylon, God is clearly going to wipe them out, and we know Babylon did cease to exist. And to the extent that Babylon is representative of humanity's general tendencies to try to ignore God's rightful place in our lives and to try to take his place, well, we all die in the end while he does not, so that ambition has proven misplaced 100% of the time. But one thing I do think is worth stopping to consider is what should our attitude be towards things like taunt songs in the first place? I don't know about you, but when I first read this, it made me cringe. I have three kids who are at the prime age for taunting, and I'm constantly telling them not to do that, not to rub it in, show good sportsmanship. Na-na-na-na-na is pretty much never kind. And so the idea of taunting a loser, even an evil loser, it just came across to me as tacky or not something I would want to participate in. So if you were also struggling with that, here are a few thoughts. First, Isaiah's words were actually to Judah, not to the other nations. So Isaiah wasn't traveling around to the other nations telling them God, this is what God was going to do to them. He was, he was telling Judah to hold fast to God, to not put their faith in the other nations because this is what was going to happen to them. And so here in 14:3, it says, "When the Lord has given you rest, you will take up this taunt." And then it goes on with the poem basically celebrating God's faithfulness and triumph. Commentator Barry Webb says, "These words are spoken to remind Israel that no matter what the nations do to her, her final destiny is secure because it is the Lord, not they, who shapes the course of history. He is the Lord of the nations, and his judgment on them has as its ultimate goal the salvation of his people." Jesus commands us to pray for those who persecute us, and God tells us that vengeance belongs to him and not us. But when he does judge evil and make things right, it's entirely appropriate for us to rejoice in what he has done. And if Babylon here is representative of evil generally, it's not so much a taunt to a person as to the limits of the power of evil. And we should rejoice that God is greater than evil, or what hope would we have? Another question to consider as we reflect on the taunt song is, why does God hate this kind of pride so much? I mean, the language here is pretty strong, right? It's God's not just saying he's going to bring it to an end or reveal the truth about himself. No, he's going to sweep with the broom of destruction and make Babylon the possession of the hedgehog. Y'all, I didn't find much on the hedgehog. Apparently, that word is only used a couple times. Its meaning is uncertain. Maybe it was supposed to be a bird. But the point seems to be that the land is going to be given over to wild animals because the people are going to be so wiped out. So clearly human pride is an affront to God himself. For the created to try to replace or ignore their creator is insulting. But God also hates it for us, for the effect it has on his people. Those effects can manifest in different ways. Literal tyrants who have pridefully pursued their own agendas on earth have killed and oppressed, you know, people that God loves. And his inherent justice and righteousness demand that those things be made right. But I don't think we have to limit our thinking to only historical tyrannical figures. Pride itself is a tyrant, holding us all captive, leading us into all kinds of sin and disordered priorities and unhappiness. As we try to create our own truth or achieve success apart from God. John Oswalt says, thus, God's wrath is not only negative as against sin, but also positive as against that which blocks the path of blessing. Positive as against that which blocks the path of blessing. So here, our own pride prevents us from living fully in him, which is the only way to true happiness and peace. And so his wrath is provoked for our sake. So we need to take all these things back to the Lord. In Isaiah's time period, when Judah was in a position of weakness and then taken into exile, the people had to face the question, is God still Lord of history if his people do not dominate history? And I think that's so timely for us. Coming out of a period of history where the United States had a lot of Christian-based values, we have to come to terms with this. Is God still Lord of history if Christians don't dominate this period of history? Of course, the answer is yes. But most of us probably have earthly tyrants that we're afraid of. Political leaders that we fear are leading the country in the wrong direction, or actual dictators in other parts of the world causing harm to their people. If this is keeping you up at night, meditate on this chapter. Pray it back to God. Tell him your fears, but acknowledge his sovereignty and pray for the fulfillment of his justice and righteousness. We also need to take ourselves back to God and ask him where our pride is holding us captive. Where do we get sucked into the world's value system? The world tells us that we should build ourselves up with power or status. And you may or may not have a paying job where you might try to pursue those things, but you can just as easily pursue them in a volunteer context or in your social circle. Women can be unkind, to say the least, in their pursuit of popularity, or can be led astray into placing way too much importance on things like being in the right club or gym or circle of friends. Or we can have a tendency to take on too many things, or to take on the things we think make us look good or put us in a certain position instead of the things God is calling us to. Maybe you need to say no to that position on the PTA because when you pray about it, God shows you that you're really just doing it to create a certain image of yourself, when what he's really calling you to do is something totally out of the public eye. Maybe visit a relative in a nursing home. Or maybe when you pray about chairing the neighborhood social committee, God shows you you're really just seeking popularity and to control the neighborhood social narrative, but in doing so, you won't have any space or margin left in your life to be open to how he wants to use you. You get what I'm saying? These things aren't good or bad in and of themselves, but we need to bring them to the Lord and see what he says first. Are we seeking to feed our pride or seeking to follow his calling? Finances, of course, is another big area to think about. The world tells us to always pursue more money, more stuff, not only to have it and the security we think it brings, but to show everyone else how great we're doing so they can be jealous and we can have power and status. And it's amazing how we just absorb those messages. You don't have to see any specific advertising to know what brands of car are acceptable, what stroller you want to get, down to the most insignificant, you know, what is the water bottle you just have to have today? And, you know, deludedly, we feel better about ourselves. Our pride is appeased when we get just the right water bottle. This was really interesting to think about because I think I've typically thought about money in a Christian context at a pretty basic level, honestly. Should I spend money on X or should I not and give the money to church instead? But this chapter got me thinking more on the level of just being aware of the world's messaging when we spend money and deliberately not making decisions based on that. Is the water bottle clean and it doesn't leak? Great. Maybe we can not spend twice as much to get the It brand solely for the reason of reinforcing to ourselves, you know what, this doesn't matter. My identity does not rest on my choice of water bottle, and I don't want to be a slave to the world's values. And so I'm just going to let this random item be good enough. And how valuable to practice that out loud so that the kids in our lives can hear us think that through. When is it worth spending more to get something that will actually last longer? And when would you just be spending more to show that you can and to feed your pride? Give that to God. And ask him to help you find your identity and worth in him instead of the things that you own, which will never be enough. One last area that I think it's important for us to consider as women is beauty. Full disclosure, I will tell you now that I would be totally gray if I didn't color my hair, and I'm just not ready to look decades older than I am. Also, I believe that God is the source of all beauty. And so it's actually good stewardship to some extent to preserve that beauty, whether we're speaking of beauty in nature or taking care of our bodies that he created. However, we know that at some point, the pursuit of or preservation of beauty can become a prideful tyrant in the lives of women, and their self-esteem can be anchored in it. And what happens when the beauty fades? Can we find our worth in the Lord? Or if we don't think we meet the world standard of beauty in whatever area, does that have an out of proportion impact on how we live our lives? Does our pride lead us to take physically unhealthy or unsafe steps with our body as a result? Let God set you free from that. Bring these concerns to him and ask him to help you put them in the right perspective, so that he's guiding your life and not the ever-changing, impossible-to-meet, airbrushed standards of the world. Okay, so after the taunt song, there are these two shorter judgments on Assyria and Philistia. Isaiah's moving from Babylon as representative of evil oppressors generally to specific examples. At verse 24, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land." 26, "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" So Isaiah is putting heavy emphasis on God's complete purpose, plan, and sovereignty. And Assyria and Philistia are to be taken as examples of what God will do throughout history over all the nations in the whole earth. And then we have these few verses from chapter 19, 19 to 25. What's going on here that the workbook decided to include these verses with chapter 14? Well, these verses provide a conclusion of sorts. This is where we're headed. This is what we have to look forward to. The repeated use of the phrase "in that day" is telling us that this is more about the final day of the Lord than the immediate future. Chapter 14 told us that God is, throughout the ages, going to bring down various prideful rulers. But there can't be complete peace on earth as long as human arrogance exists, because we would always be seeking our own agenda and coming into conflict with others. So this snippet from chapter 19 describing how nations that were not getting along at the time, or now, will one day live in peace and harmony, it's a little window into what it will be like when Christ's kingdom has come fully. Only Christ can bring this kind of peace about and bring people from all different nations into his one peaceful family. Notice in 19 verse 22 that God will strike Egypt so that it can be healed. Until Egyptian pride is humbled, they can't accept their need for a savior. And this is how it is for all of us. We have to set aside our pride and admit we cannot save ourselves or be good enough on our own. We need a savior. And when, like the Egyptians here, we call out to God, he delivers us. He calls us his people and his handiwork. So if you haven't yet truly asked Jesus to be your savior, let today be the day. And then, once we have asked Jesus to be our savior, we need to continue to allow him to purify us of our sinful pride so that we can grow in giving him glory. When I first read the title of this week's chapter in the workbook, "Whose is the Glory?" I was a little confused because glory obviously belongs to God, but I didn't feel like the lesson really talked about God's glory much, so I didn't see why they had titled it that. But then I realized it's really two sides of the same coin. If we're pursuing whatever earthly things feed our pride, then we, by definition, aren't doing things to bring God glory. Or conversely, if we're solely motivated by bringing God glory, whether or not something feeds our pride is irrelevant. So these practices of turning our pride over to God is not just to debase ourselves, but to actively seek to focus on his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing insight into your sovereign plan throughout time for all nations. Thank you for loving us so much that you want to break us free from our pride. We confess it to you. We ask you to reveal it to us and how we can find our worth in you instead of pursuing the values of this world. Thank you that you are our Savior, Defender, and Deliverer, and help us to bring you glory. Amen.